In recent weeks, we've looked a lot at grace, many different variations and perspectives on that, and all the ways that God leads in transforming and leading and empowering us, whether that's on the individual heart level or even last week, you know, Adam had some great thoughts, great perspectives on how grace and revival has changed society on the macro level. So whether that's close to home, the individual level, or that, the ways that God changes whole groups of us, we're blessed that he, of course, does what we could never do. I'd like to continue that look at this marveling at just what God can do when we look at it in a longer view. You know, how grace works through time, how God, through his grace, gives us endurance to face life, especially those heavy things that we struggle to carry, that sometimes don't have a nice, quick endpoint, trials. We'll be reading from Romans in chapter 5. Before we do that, I would like to pray for us. If you'd please bow your heads, Lord, we give you thanks for your word. Short of anything, Lord, we may do to say or embellish or build upon it, Lord, your word is our foundation. It gives us truth. I think today, Lord, it also gives us hope and promises. We just ask that you would speak through us through it. We thank you for it, and we thank you for hope. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So be Romans 5, the first five verses, Romans 5, 1 through 5, will be up on the screen. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Today is not a message about suffering. However, it would seem to work out that the reasons that we often need endurance or perseverance, whichever word you'd like to use, are some of the same things that bring us suffering in this life. Or heartache, or trials, or fill in the blank. Because life is hard, and suffering is universal. We don't need to be convinced of that, and Jesus said it best when he said, in this world you will have trouble. The good news is, as Jesus said, and he did a lot of other things to show this, lordship over even the heaviest of things that we can face. He also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. So today I'd like to look at the endurance and the perseverance that's ours through him and his victory over sin and death. I have a friend, a mentor from my days as a chaplain, and Mike. Mike loves discipleship. He loves to love on others, especially young believers, young leaders. One of those people, his heart just beats for the opportunity to nurture and encourage. And not just encourage in the general sense, but always finds a way to bring it back to one of these promises of God. Something from the pages of Scripture to show that Christ is relevant. Loves that. And he's come to the conclusion that there are three essential ingredients if someone wants a deep life with Christ. He thinks there's three. One is discipline. You know, hear me, just the consistency we do with the Christian life, the things that we do. Two is endurance. You know, having a long-term view of things. You know, what you see on the horizon, that's your goal. Your eyes don't leave that. And three is perseverance. Perseverance. In Mike's words, when you hit the wall, how do you break on through the wall and not let it become a permanent roadblock? And no, I've not forgotten. There's plenty of other essentials. We're not neglecting the place of prayer or theology or the importance of the church. No, these three, discipline, endurance, perseverance, they incorporate those other things. But these three are all about creating depth, going the distance, you know, being rooted so much that when the hardship inevitably does come, somehow we come through that stronger and we don't wither in the face of them. And we're interested here in the endurance and the perseverance pieces. Today, also, I'd like to take a long-term view. How do we incorporate those things? How do we bring those things in, especially when it feels like we've hit the wall? So if we call this endurance, why do we need it? Why do we need endurance? The kind of depth my friend was referring to, I don't think it's the kind of spiritual depth we always think of, the kind we might even choose if given the choice. When we think of having spiritual depth, when you think of spiritual depth, what comes to mind? What type of characteristics would you think of? Is it having wisdom, joy, knowing where to go in Scripture to pull out that perfect verse at the perfect opportunity, having contentment? Is it maybe you no longer have a problem with pain or anxiety or those oppressive thoughts? Maybe it's in your mind never doubting anything about God. Have you ever thought that spiritual death meant not having pain because you've somehow arrived, that you're somehow bigger than that, you've proceeded past that in your maturity? I think all of us at some time have believed that lie, that if I somehow was stronger or more faithful or mature or more knowledgeable of Scripture, I wouldn't have this pain, I wouldn't be buffeted around by that weakness, that insecurity, this occasional but plaguing doubt. I wouldn't need reassurance. This grief would be over by now. What's my problem? Because when life hits, doesn't matter if it's the illness or the death or the stress or the disappointment, and that belief you have that says, my spiritual life means I will be spared that, that proves to be a very fragile shell of an idea, and it fails. If you haven't run into that yet, you will. Not because you failed, but because that idea of strength and self-sufficiency you carry with you has failed, because it's not biblical. Jesus himself has prepared us for this. When he said, my grace is sufficient for you, he said it to Paul, who was, of course, struggling with the thorn in the flesh. You know, if you're not familiar with that, Paul had some struggle. I don't know if it's pain or suffering, physical, spiritual in nature, but he asked God to alleviate it. And Jesus basically said, I'm not going to do that, not in the way you want. He didn't give Paul a suggestion for how Paul might deal or might cope, you know, or find some type of meaning in his struggle. And he wasn't talking about dealing with human frailty that took God off guard. No, he meant that the trials, the pain, the grief, they should be expected. And most importantly, and most wonderfully, the grace is intended to sustain us, to carry us. We were meant to persevere. We talk a lot about grace. It's a good thing. It's the core of who we are and what we have hope in. We talk a lot about grace and faith and being saved by grace through faith. If we know Christ, of course, that is true. And I think it's easy, however, to think in overly past terms on that. When we think about grace, if we think about it as this divine moment only where Christ entered into us at a time of conversion, or when we put our faith in him, or we were made new or born again, what have you. Now, to be clear, Scripture does indicate salvation can be a moment in time. Many of us can pinpoint a time that we did that. We surrendered our life. We became a believer. However, do we also consider the part that active grace plays? You know, that ever-flowing day-to-day, moment-by-moment life force through the Spirit. You know, not just talking about accomplishing right standing with him, but how we're continually nourished and made new and strengthened and transformed, again, on a day-to-day basis. Big ways, and those little ways that no one knows about but you. In verse 1, when it says, since we have been justified by faith, we can know Paul is addressing Christians here. You know, he's saying, it's a done deal, it's assumed here. You've been justified. These are people that have been made right. They've been, you could say, pardoned perhaps. And by responding in faith to Christ, they've been made new, they've been cleansed, they've been right. All those things that we champion. Their present reality is because of the past actions of Jesus. But we don't stop there. The second half of that first verse says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I say avoid the temptation to kind of gloss over that. It could just be that sometimes, especially when I'm reading Paul, where he just dumps so much truth and promises in a few verses, my eye can easily go to those seemingly bigger ideas like the justification. For some reason, peace just kind of seems like a greeting. Maybe an idea that doesn't seem to register as deeply. No, but here it means we're not only made right with God, to have peace with God now denotes relationship with Him. We're getting brought into the fold, brought into the family, to know Him. We're not just talking about the sin being wiped away, but now we can know this God. We can be assured that He has our well-being and interests at mind, at heart. He hears you. He sees you. They're now His love. And among other things, we can call Him Father. Peace here, it's not just talking also about how we feel in our hearts and minds. You know, we think of peace as a state of tranquility in our hearts. Peace here is the promise that real relationship, it's flowing continually in and through us because of that identity we have now. You know, the reconciliation is not just past fact, but it's constant reality. It's as regular and close and as nourishing as breathing in and out. And what's even more, this grace, that's both a foundation as well as this ever-present source of life. One writer said it's abiding and immovable, not conditional. It's not if. Not if you maintain this level of spirituality, you can bank on that. If you stray too far, that's not what Scripture says. I don't believe that's what Paul says. I don't think that's what Christ means. Our confidence in the continuing movement of God's grace is based on the rock-solid foundation of the past work of Jesus and our being made new by Him. What Christians do you know who you would say are mature? You know, think about them. See their faces in your mind. People that you would say have arrived spiritually. You know, who do you know that's wise? Maybe they're respected leaders. Maybe they really have that servant lifestyle. The ones that have the deep reservoirs of patience and peace. The one you would go to when you need those things. If you know people with those kind of attributes who've run the race for a long, long time, it's a decent chance there's a struggle in that person's past. A big chance, I'd say. I bet there's a story, and often those attributes that you appreciate, that you admire, that you benefit from, sometimes those things were forged in fire. Perhaps some trials or hardship God refined through His grace, and he or she has allowed God to do so, sometimes for the long haul. In my few years here at Antrim, I can't begin to tell you how often I've had the privilege of getting to know someone and seeing that play out, of hearing the story, hearing the past. On a regular basis, I find myself visiting or talking with someone in the hospital or at their home because, you know, they're laid up or recovering, there's been an illness. And how often we go for that purpose, but the conversation goes somewhere very different. Neither one of us intended for it to just happen. You know, life tends to churn things up and people want to share. Sometimes it's been a catalyst to hear of these refining fires in their past. What I've heard that people have been through, what some of you have been through, what you've survived, not just survived, but thrived. I don't mean thrived into some human enlightenment sense, but how it has transformed you into the image of Jesus. That thing we all say, we want to be like Jesus. We're not talking metaphors, we're not talking church speak here, but it has changed everything. That sometimes gives us leaders and teachers we admire. It gives us even those quiet but wise saints we gravitate to when we need love or wisdom or understanding. Often, these people didn't arrive at that place by chance. Suffering's not required for God to mold someone in powerful ways, but chances are high that He has used it along the way. In my time here, I've heard stories of abandonment and abuse by parents. Time spent in orphanages and children's homes, unfaithful and unrepentant spouses, runaway alcohol and substance abuse by parents, rebellious adult children making ungodly and destructive decisions, watching the slow fade of a loved one with dementia, grief and loss in more forms than we have time to list, and the persistent presence of anxiety or depression or doubt. And that's not a complete list, I assure you. Some of the people I see the most spiritual fruit in are the ones most known for their wisdom, or the ones that I might go to myself, or represented on that list. And my point in listing such a depressing litany of things is not to remind you that life is hard. You don't need a reminder of that. Again, this is universal. You could probably make a similar list of what you've seen God do in people. None of us need a reminder, but it does show that God can redeem anything for His purposes. Suffering is never for nothing. God can and does mold hurting people away from not only the pain, but also from the sin and the imperfection and the pride that I do believe God is even more concerned about on the long front. Why? Why does he do this? Why does he use trials? Because it doesn't matter if we're talking about the natural evil, cancer, the sickness, or spiritual, when we're talking about sin and persecutions or resistance in others or in situations against us. It doesn't matter the nature. God molds that. And we should say God does not send evil, and God does not will that other people use evil or sin to hurt us. He does, however, he does have the ability to transform or reorient all this for his ways. Another thing we all know and say flippantly. But do we believe that when we're really hurting? And for all the questions this brings up, of course, there's much more we'll never going to understand in this life about why God does and uses the things that he does. As the saying goes, of course, all that is way above my pay grade to begin to even to describe. And I don't know the first reason why this is used in his grace-filled work. We all know people who blossom without that path. But for some reason, and for reasons he understands, he can do indescribable work not just through pain, but in a person who doesn't quit, who doesn't sit out life, who doesn't move away from God, but realizes with God, that's the way forward. That's the only way forward. I would love to share a lot of stories of what I've learned. Naturally, understandably, some of the very same people who have walked with God, who share their hard trials and suffering with me, would be very reluctant to have their stories told. Because, as most of, all of them would say, I survived, he gets the glory. That's always a good indication you're on the right path with someone. They say his glory comes first. One person has, very humbly, and a little reluctantly, for these reasons, given me permission to mention her story, with the strict instruction that it's clear she gives all glory to God, so we'll do that. We'll do that, Frida. Frida Bowers. If you know her, you surely know the journey of healing she's been on in the past several years. She and her husband Hershey were in a very bad car accident some years back, a little before my time here at the church. And I've heard about the severity of the crash, the severe injuries, how she was hospitalized and actually unresponsive for a time. How the church here prayed, I do believe, on Easter Sunday that she would wake up. And then how the messages came in that she did just that before the end of the service. And the thanksgiving that went up from here. And as much as we praise God for what he did there and for how far he has brought Frida, it became an arduous recovery. Accidents like that, if you've ever known someone who's been through that kind of trauma, even for those who survive, they tend to take a lot from their victims. And that's true here. Frida, known for her energy and her involvement in all kinds of ministries, her loves. I've seen firsthand her love for mission work and missionaries. Well, she's still active. The heart's still there. The activity, the ability to do that slowed to a crawl. I think a lot of ways the spirit's still very willing, that the flesh has slowed down a little bit. And while she's pretty upbeat and tries to be positive, she'll be the first to admit there's days she don't feel anything like that. And I mention her because to me, she embodies so much of what I'm trying to say here. She's a reminder that those who have seen God do great things, sometimes the struggle doesn't completely go away. Endurance through grace, the kind we're talking about here, so often does not have a nice, neatly defined finish line. Survive that, everything's back to normal now. Things can get better. Things heal. God does mighty things, but that doesn't mean that every ounce of the pain goes away. As Frida says, but sometimes I really wonder if expecting God to get rid of all the hardship, if that's really what we're supposed to pray about here. Since I wonder if the question is, what does he have for me in all of this? That's her heart's desire, even as she admits not every moment that's there. There's no superhuman contentment. She says, I don't want people to think I've arrived. I'm still arriving. And she may not know this, and I'm aware at the risk of embarrassing here. But she may not know this, but one of the reasons I appreciate her story is she's one that when she speaks, I want to listen. When she mentions an idea of her observation about something church-related, I want to see her perspective. Not because she's friendly, and not because she went through some horrible ordeal and we need to lift her up, and not just because she is married to the treasurer who does sign checks. All of that is, of course, true. But because I can tell you how she has allowed pain and discouraging life events to not sideline her, but she's moved towards God because there is no other way to go but towards Him, whether we like it or not. When that happens, we see a progression of us slowly moving to the background, a genuine desire for Him and His ways to move into the foreground. You know, that thing we all know we should do. We want to say, you know, may I fade to the background, but may He be maximized. But, you know, we can't quite pull it off with our own human effort. God has ways of doing that. We don't commend Frida. We praise God because of what He did through her. And she would want me to reiterate that she feels there's a lot of days when that's not her first instinct to do so, but already we can see how He's been at work. So Frida, we just give you thanks for your humility, letting us share that. I've referred to endurance or perseverance as active forms of God's grace. Grace, of course, comes to us from God, and if that's true, though, what's our part in this? How do we cultivate endurance and perseverance? There's always a little mystery in how our responsibility fits in with God's grace, but we have some responsibility. You'd probably agree with that, right? Grace doesn't mean we sit passively over here and just absorb from God. How does what we do fit in with what He provides? When verse 3 and 4 tells us that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, I see a bit of this amazing, even if very mysterious, relationship. When sufferings give us endurance, which forges the character, and that gives us hope, it's clear the source of all we put hope in is God. And I think it also shows there's something on our end that's important. I can't bring God's grace any deeper by my effort. All of us should remember that. First lesson, there's nothing I can do to bring more of His favor, more of His presence. I can't work harder and get more of Him. That's not what this is about. However, I think that word cultivate fits really well here. God's always working. He's always present, source of all we need. But do we always see that? Do we always see Him? Do we always have a sense of what He's doing? I would say often we don't, or we lose sight of that. Or, this is the humble statement that covers all of us, pain can blind us to those things. I think there's things we can do to cultivate endurance in us and tune ourselves in ways to receive from Him. One is, here's a few ideas I've come up with. One is to have a proper expectation. Whatever you believe life should be like, that's going to have a very big impact on you when life inevitably hits and is difficult. Scripture says a lot about the power and the love and the leading and the protection of God, Scripture we're all attracted to. Also says to expect difficulty, sometimes simultaneously. And for me, perhaps there's no better description of all of this than 2 Corinthians 4. It's a few verses, verses 6 through 10. It's a few verses, but it's worth reading. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, this truth, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We're persecuted, we're not forsaken. We're even struck down, but we are not destroyed. And we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul's telling the Corinthians, they've been given the greatest gift of grace simply by being entrusted with the gospel, both personally as well as to share it. They can see now the glory of God. It's through His Son. It's through Jesus. So that truth alone. However, the honor, the knowledge of carrying that, it's in very fragile, weak human beings. Jars of clay. You know those cheap terracotta pots you sit on your porch that look great when they're new. You know, and the flowers you plant in them are beautiful. However, the pot eventually fades. It always cracks, eventually crumbles. You know, whether that's because the elements or because your son runs by and kicks it. It's entrusted to carry what's beautiful. The container itself, it's weak, not permanent. It wasn't intended to be. God says even with that truth, He's in the midst of what looks like hopeless situations. He excels at not letting us be crushed. Take note of those words. Won't be crushed, won't be driven to despair. We will not be forsaken, and we will not be destroyed. Are there better promises in all of Scripture? His glory and His grace, they might be on their fullest display when we are weak or we are hurting. Do we remember that? Do we expect that, especially when we're in that deep, dark place? His glory and grace might be on its fullest display then. I should add here, we shouldn't fear God is going to use calamity to mold us into His ways. That shouldn't be the takeaway here, but we should have hope that if we are experiencing that, if we go through difficulty, we don't have to be surprised. We don't have to have fear this means God is somehow no longer involved or in control, that He doesn't care or He's not present. Far from it. A second thing that could cultivate this type of grace is lament. May have not been one you would expect to hear. When we've had a loss or some other kind of difficult change, the Bible actually gives examples of people of God sitting in that pain for a time, crying out or grieving. Sometimes that took on repentance. You know, stories in the Old Testament are when the people of God, the nation of Israel, repented and they sat in sackcloth and ashes. At other times, it simply was lamenting over these hard things of life. Book of Lamentations is one big lament. Now, that might seem strange since we're looking for God in strength of all of this, but lamenting is not dwelling. It's not rolling in sorrow. It's acknowledging, it's facing the fact, I have lost something, perhaps irreparably, perhaps permanently, and I've been impacted by that, and I'm different for it. And often this happens automatically. How do we avoid the reality of pain or grief that washes over us? However, there are people that can and do sidestep pain, refuse to think about it to such a degree, they fill themselves with so many other distractions to avoid pain, maybe distractions at best, maybe things like substance abuse at worst. That's in and outside of the church. There is a place for positive distractions. You know, so often when you meet someone or know someone who's lost a loved one and they're grieving, hey, they might say, hey, I'm keeping myself busy. That's not all bad. That's not what I'm talking about. There's something to be said for paying the bills and making arrangements and dealing with the financial advisor, not to let yourself just be overwhelmed 24/7 by pain. However, when it comes to grief and loss, there's some people, though, that do find ways to sidestep that. It's seen as a virtue or something noble to be positive, some hyper-spirituality to avoid those painful things. But when it comes to grief and loss, for instance, the grief share ministry here at the church, we're very happy that God has given us that ministry. And often a phrase we hear or say is, do the grief work, put in the grief work. And I think that's a form of lamenting. I think that essentially means you have that season where you sit in the reality of what just has happened, not ignoring it, not pretending you don't hurt, not just putting on a happy face when someone asks how you doing, not trying to convince yourself that if you're positive or strong enough, it shouldn't hurt anymore. And some people need time to think and contemplate when they do that. Some need to reminisce or recall stories or share pictures of their loved one. Some people need to cry a lot. All of that can be the picture of pain. Lamenting is not creating pain. It's looking at that thing that's causing you pain head on, letting it change you, and growing in an expectation that God will not let that pain destroy you. Do you see the difference? None of that's to make light of pain. It's actually let the pain eventually lose some of its power by acknowledging its presence. A third idea. Moving toward God, maybe that's one you would expect to hear. If lamenting is facing the pain for a season to help lessen some of its grip on us, moving toward God is obviously also essential. This might involve, of course, the things you would think of, the spiritual disciplines, you know, the things that come to mind easily, your prayer life, meditation, scripture, other people. But beyond just incorporating those things, this is inviting God into the struggle. And again, there is a difference. And if that seems obvious, my experience is that it's easy to move in the other direction in the face of these things we're talking about. Now, for some of us, if we're stressed, if we're overwhelmed, our natural inclination is to seek out other people to help us. For some of us, we might retreat, we might go inward. That might be the tendency. And many of us do the same thing with God. We not only stop praying, but we stop thinking about Him. We stop reading Scripture. We could even come and sit here because we want to be here, but we admit there's a numbness. Perhaps there's a block there. Some of us might stop doing those things because we also feel anger. We might even feel betrayed by Him. Because it is hard to miss the reality. If God has all power and He's over all things, and He is, if He has the ability to guide, protect, even shield, block, or protect us from the things that are difficult in this life, and I believe He does, what do we do with the very real fact that trials and hardship are still here, they're still present, they inflict Christians and non-Christians alike? And it's very obvious, God does not shield us from everything that's unpleasant. And with that, I say, wrestle. Do you have hard questions? I think He can take that. Those things that you think and harbor in your heart, that you would never admit to anyone else, you know, I think we can stop pretending God's not aware that they're there. I'm not suggesting anyone shake their fist at God. This isn't about defiance or irreverence or disrespect. I'm suggesting you take those hard, even embittered thoughts you have, and you share them with Him. To not be afraid to pray those things. Again, He knows they're there. There's no sense in trying to hide. But things can happen when you pour them out to a grace-filled God who genuinely cares and does want to lift those off of you. Will He give you satisfying answers to why these things have happened? I don't know. Perhaps He will. I suggest more likely, with time, with a desire to know Him, He'll heal the hurt in such a way that it will far surpass any cognitive explanation for why it ever existed. You know, when we say we trust in Him, when we say our peace is based on Him and not what we can understand, that's exactly what that's talking about. I say that, all of that, I hope, with grace and humility, because I know there's hurt and I know there's confusion and I know there's embittered thoughts out there. There's feelings of betrayal in this room. And I don't say it out of judgment. And nothing I'll say here will easily or quickly alleviate that, but He can. And more importantly, He wants to. Don't give up on Him. Shutting down the relationship that leads nowhere with Him is the only way forward. Just like retreating from other people is not helpful. Speaking of people, that would be a fourth idea, a fourth way that we can and should cultivate this grace. I would also say here that these divine truths, we shouldn't overly individualize them. Yes, God is talking about persevering us on the individual heart level as individuals. But like so many things, I think God designed for us to rely on and benefit from others, from Christians, from the church. If we said it once, we said it 1,000 times. You need people. One more time, that's something we all know. Sometimes that's a different story when we're in the cauldron of pain. Remember earlier about suffering producing endurance and molding saints? You know, God's investment in others for us, for the church. How is that investment and how does that pay off if we isolate from others? Think about it from that direction. In life, especially the Christian life, there's wisdom in all of us both fellowshipping with others and also serving with others. We'd love to see that here at Antrim. Everyone have a place where they fellowship, feel loved, known, valued. Or your absence, if you're not here, is noticed and cared about. In serving, letting your gifts overflow out of you to the benefit of the body. It's just one small example of the secular world seeing the importance of these things, of serving others. Keep in mind, the secular world is going more and more individualized and isolated all the time. You know, not just that's where it's going, that's seen as a virtue now. To depend on no one, self-sufficiency. That permeates everything. That permeates kids' movies these days. You don't need anyone. Walk your path. Well, a major study was conducted on the most effective ways to address anxiety and depression. And it found, shock of shockers, that those who had ways to serve and help others had some of the best treatment outcomes. That is not to say if you struggle with that, the cure is for you to dump yourself into helping and doing more. It's just saying, huh, isn't that interesting? That plays a piece of the puzzle for a lot of people. It's not the magic cure, but It's interesting because we've known these things in the church for a long, long time. God, of course, is the one who gives perseverance for those struggles. But I think so often his ways work through, around, and with other believers. So who do you know who's in that season of hardship? If it's not you, who do you know around you that it is? Maybe it's been a long season. We're often good about checking in early on someone where you've known life has hit or it's hitting. We know anyone who might need to be refreshed, to be encouraged, to be reminded that you're still there. Because if someone walks through that, they'd be the first to tell you, it can be very wearisome. It can feel like a burden to continually say, this is my prayer request, I'm still struggling with that. Shouldn't be that way, but that is reality for a lot of people. Sometimes grace might look like you reaching back in. Go back to verse 3. We rejoice in suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And as beautiful as those words are, and they are truth, and they are a promise, the short passage is not a recipe for coping that someone has put in a slickly packaged spiritual wrapper. Let's not do that with this. That has become popular, even amongst Christian movements, of looking at passages like this and just trying to kind of morph that into a way to cope. There is coping with that. But this larger passage, which I'm hoping I've made clear, it also can't be seen if you miss the first two verses. The reality of the beginning where it says, we've been justified by grace, we have peace with God, it's through him we have obtained access by faith into grace. We have hope in the glory of God. We have hope in him, not in coping skills, not in new psychological ideas, not even in things like stepped up prayer. And yes, with that foundation comes everything else we champion here. God's enduring grace, his perseverance, his help for the long haul with these struggles. But that foundation is only a foundation if it's truly your foundation. Our biggest needs are not for healing of ailments or pain or grief or abuse or the waywardness of sin in other people, as deep as those things may be. Your biggest need is relief and cleansing from your own sin. You can be justified. You can be forgiven. And floodgates of grace can and will flow, but that starts with Christ Jesus himself. More specifically, it starts with a surrender to him and a repentance for your sin and a new life of faith, because you need him. If you're that long-term saint, God's word is quite obvious. You will never cease to need him. If some of this is new to you, if you have no idea what it means to surrender or to put faith in Christ, you need him, and that's what this passage also is directing us to. If you can't say your hope is in Christ, if your hope is in anything else, buckling down, trying harder, working harder, again, viewing passages like this as a spiritual way to cope, that's a good indication maybe that foundation of faith is not there. If we confess, the word says, not just with words, but a true surrender of the heart. Surrender both admits you're up to your neck in sin and you're completely and utterly helpless. Surrender also is about laying down your own plans and your own desires and your own designs on your life. If you give up those things, God says his grace enters, can and will transform, will make you new, will bring forgiveness and new life, and yes, also it can bring this healing that some of us need so deeply. He wants to be that foundation in your own life. If you're at a place where you know you need such hope, you know you need such transformation of the heart, he is open. This church is full of people who love him, would love to tell you more. Don't be silent. Don't ignore his call of grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, what a privilege to read the depth and richness of your truth and your promises that you've poured out to us through your word. Because, Lord, that depth, Lord, hearkens to you. All truth is found in you. For this life, for struggles, but also, Lord, for salvation, for new life, for hope of the future, hope that will not be put to shame. We ask, Lord, that as your spirit moves and shakes and convicts hearts, we ask that you would bring those to saving faith who need it. Whether it's someone here, Lord, or someone we know, we ask for that hope to not just be hope, Lord, but to be active in transforming and to bring new life. We praise your name in all of this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I mentioned at the outset I had a friend who had given me those three ideas on what the deep life, the Christian life, is like. Mike, the same man, he also was a missionary for many years in Japan. And I was telling about this message, and he reminded me that in Japanese, in that culture, they don't have a rough equivalent for the idea that we have of have a nice day, have a good day, you know, something you tell your families are going out for the day. He said, no, the closest they have is a very roughly, let's persevere together. Imagine saying that to your kids and you send them off to school. But short of being dark or foreboding or depressing, he said, no, that's a statement of strength in their eyes. In their culture, there's a virtue in hitting the wall, so to speak, and not letting it destroy them. There's something noble in hitting a conflict, even suffering, and somehow coming through it stronger on the other side. We could champion the same thing, but we don't think there's virtue or nobility in the struggle itself. It's the fact that we have hope in a Savior in Christ and what he did in the past, his active work through his Spirit here with us now, and the hope he's given us for the future. That makes all the difference in the world, and we get to go out with that.